If you'd like to turn, please, to Luke chapter 24, to the reading that we had earlier. Our subject this evening is Scripture and the Burning Heart. Scripture and the Burning Heart. We're going to center our attention upon chapter 24 and verse 32. Where those two disciples who had met with the Lord Jesus on the Emmaus Road commented about that encounter when he disappeared from them. Verse 32, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" Scripture and the burning heart. What a blessing it is to possess a completed Bible. Aren't we a privileged people? No, you hear Christians often say, "I wish I'd lived in New Testament times." But you know, I for one am glad that I didn't. Because they were difficult times, they were turbulent times, and they didn't have, during the lifetime of the apostles, they didn't have a completed Scripture. In the early days, they were relying on visiting eyewitnesses and apostles, information that had been passed from one to another. But we are in this privileged position to have a Bible that we can possess for ourselves as well. We don't have a copy of the Scriptures hidden away, locked away, or kept safe in the temple somewhere, and very little access to it, if any access at all. We're a privileged people to live in this day and age, and especially to live after the coming of the Lord Jesus, with all his wonderful work and revelation associated with him, and then Calvary and the empty tomb, the ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit. My, we are blessed. And to have a Bible in our own language that we can read at any time, anywhere, is a very great privilege indeed. Yet I fear that we who are known as evangelicals, Bible-believing people, people of the one book, are turning away, it seems, from that book, losing confidence in it or interest in it, or being lured away to other things, influenced in different directions in seeking to know the mind of God. So our first task this evening will be to examine this incident where the Lord Jesus met with the two disciples. Then I want to reflect in relationship to that encounter upon the Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a remarkable connection between our Lord's parable in Luke chapter 16 and the encounter that Jesus had with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And then we shall continue looking at the day of resurrection and the way in which Jesus appeared to 10 disciples on the evening of that day, and how he addressed them, and the significant way that there are elements that are the same each point that we'll be able to pick up, and we should be able to draw from it the importance of the God-inspired Scriptures. So then, first, let's look at this event. Those of you who are keen walkers, well, at least in years gone by, you could be up some mountain somewhere, up in the dale somewhere, and you'd be walking along, and then someone else would walk along and they'd start chatting to you. I'm not sure it happens as much as it used to, but you'd find strangers just coming along and chatting to you, and you'd engage in conversation, and you'd have a sort of camaraderie. Just because you're out walking together and you've got an interest together, and it's a very pleasant encounter. It was like that, it seems, for these two. They were quite sad, very low indeed, after those things which had happened in Jerusalem over the previous 3 days, they were quite depressed, quite gloomy, quite sad. And up comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to Luke, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They were restrained. Some work of God hindered them actually seeing and recognizing who it was. He was just a stranger. And as far as Luke is concerned, when he's reporting it, he just reports it in a few verses, not like Luke. But he says he appeared to them in another form. So it seems, on the one hand, he appeared quite differently in himself. And also, there was the fact that their eyes were kept so that they didn't recognize him at first. Jesus engages in conversation with them. He asks them what they're talking about and why they're so sad as they're walking. And they're surprised that he's walking on that road from Jerusalem, evidently having come from the city, and they're bewildered. Don't you know what happened? Are you the only one in the city that doesn't know what's happening there? And they open their hearts to him. I wonder why God restrained their eyes so that they didn't recognize him. I wonder why he appeared at that point in a different form. Was it, as some have suggested, to see how well they would testify to a stranger? That could have been it. To just check out. To see how the disciples would fare when there'd been so much trouble in Jerusalem, when Jesus Christ had been crucified. Maybe all his followers, his disciples, would be fearful of acknowledging their bond and relationship with him. They would be keeping quiet about it. But oh, they were bold. They spoke out to one that they thought was a stranger. Or maybe it was to make them aware of the limits of their faith. Because when all said and done, they were still hoping. It's one of the words that they use. We were hoping. There seems to be still a flicker of hope, but they're very, very bewildered, very confused. And the Lord Jesus Christ draws out their confession. And then he makes as though to go farther. He does this on a number of occasions. It's a similar sort of thing that happened when he walked on the water over the Sea of Galilee to join his disciples. Remember, Mark tells us that as Jesus walked towards the boat, he made as though to pass by them. I thought about it some weeks ago when I was with you. He made as though to pass by them. He was there in sight, but he wasn't going to impose himself on them. He was wanting them to recognize him there and call to him and invite him in. And it seems here that he has a similar sort of attitude. He would go further, but they say, no, stay with us. It's late in the day. Come and have something to eat with us. Come and rest with us. Come and stay. Join us. And so he does. And he gives thanks at the table. And he takes the bread. And he breaks it. Oh, how significant that they are permitted to recognize him in the breaking of bread. Those little lovely thoughts there, aren't they? About Jesus being known to them in the breaking of the bread. But you remember on that road, they were talking about the situation in Jerusalem, and Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked them because they were slow of heart to believe. Now it's interesting that he didn't rebuke them because they were slow of heart to believe what the women had said. And he didn't rebuke them because they were slow of heart to believe what the angels had said. What did he rebuke them about? Because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said. All that the scriptures of the Old Testament had said about him. Things concerning the Lord Jesus. He rebuked them for their lack of confidence and faith in the Old Testament scriptures. That's where he put his rebuke. So here's the Lord Jesus. rebuking them because they haven't believed the promises and predictions and prophecies of the Old Testament concerning him. So then when we go from that and go back a little in the ministry of the Lord Jesus to Luke chapter 16, where we have a parable, one of the many parables of the Lord Jesus. He was a brilliant storyteller. He could put over truth in very pictorial terms, just a few words, but he could paint a picture so splendidly and communicate truth so distinctly. And here he has a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. Don't fall into the trap, please, of giving him a name. Some of the commentators do this, and they call him by the Latin name. I'm not even going to use that Latin name, because I believe the whole point is that Jesus won't mention him by name. He's not worthy to be remembered by name. He was a rich man. He'd got plenty, more than enough. And he was quite well aware that at his gate, someone was dumped. Because that's really what the language means, dumped. A poor beggar in an appalling health, unhealthy condition was daily dumped like a block of rotting meat at his gate. And that rich man knew he was there and never paid heed for a minute. He sat there and gorged himself on the luxurious food available to the rich at the time, without giving a second thought to that poor wretch on his doorstep. And the Lord Jesus gives that poor beggar a name: Lazarus. Lazarus. And the name Lazarus is highly significant, because it's a compressed word for Eliezer. It's like our Richard the Dick. Or are there others? There are lots of others, aren't there? But I can never bring them back to mind when I want to. Lots of other words where the name that you give to someone, like Bob and Robert. I can't, you know, why? Why should it be like that? There are quite a number like that, aren't they? Names. Well, this is Lazarus is from Eliezer. Doesn't seem to be, but it really is. And Eliezer means literally one to whom God has shown mercy. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that significant? One to whom God has shown mercy. Lazarus. He's a poor wretch. He's a beggar. Because he's beggarly poor. Two words in the Greek for poor. One means poor as we would understand it, you know, just having a tough time getting by. And the other word means they've got nothing. And no hope of any income of any sort. He was that sort of poor. And we're told that both died. All that's said about Lazarus, he died and was taken in the arms of Abraham. Into Abraham's bosom. Taken into Abraham's bosom. The picture is given as though he's there enjoying paradise, enjoying heaven with Abraham. You mustn't build your theology on parables. You must be very careful. Find your theology in solid prose, in solid statements of scripture, clear doctrinal statements. But we have points being made by the Lord Jesus here. He pictures Lazarus there with Abraham. And then he says, the rich man died and was buried. As though drawing a distinction that poor beggar Lazarus, he died and, well, his body would be dumped in a common grave, probably unmarked, with no ceremony at all. Whilst the rich man, oh, he had a funeral. And you can just imagine it, can't you? And if you've been to recent funerals of unbelievers, what a song and dance they make. Some of them go to town to make a palaver about it all. Funeral services. and they're empty. Empty of any real spiritual significance or meaning. And sometimes, of course, these days they jollify it up, don't they? And we went to a funeral not many months ago where the fellow who had died, a distant relative, he was in the Navy. And you know what they played when the service was over? I mean, there's no prayers, but what they did at the end, they played the hornpipe at his funeral. And so we're all supposed to, you feel like you, are we being expected to go out jigging? The whole idea is some sort of fondue to try and make out that it's not a serious issue and that this man has not gone into the immediate presence of God to give an account of himself. That's all alien now to their thinking. Oh, what a shock. What a terrible shock they're in for. And here was the rich man, buried with all the paraphernalia of a rich man's funeral. But he goes to Hades, the place of the dead. You have this situation where there is Abraham with Lazarus, and the situation of the rich man in Hades. And the rich man is being tormented by the heat of that place. And so the Lord Jesus pictures this man expressing a cry to Abraham, "Father Abraham! Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my lips, for I am thirsty and in agony in this torment." It was a prayer to the wrong one at the wrong time. Father Abraham. Long before he should have cried out to God, and he should have sought God's forgiveness and mercy and changed his ways dramatically. But now he's saying, "Father Abraham," and he wants Lazarus. Abraham responds and says, "No, there's no way that he can come to you or you can come to us. There's a barrier, and it's impossible." Oh, then he says, and here's the subtlety that Jesus puts into the mind of this rich man. "Oh, but I've got 5 brothers at home still alive. Send Lazarus there so that they will not end up in this dreadful place." What does Abraham say as our Lord Jesus Christ puts words into his mouth? What does Abraham say? "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." "Oh, but no, Father Abraham," he says. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe. So if Lazarus rises from the dead and goes and confronts those 5, they'll repent," he says. "They'll repent and believe." He's not really concerned about his brothers, is he? Not a bit concerned about his brothers. He hasn't suddenly changed his mind and heart and start being lovingly concerned about his brothers left at home, not worried really about them. What he's actually doing is challenging God. And he's in effect saying, "If someone had arisen from the dead and come to me, I would have repented and I wouldn't be here." That's really what's implied, isn't it? That's what he's playing at. That's the game he's up to. He wants to blame God because he's in hell, just like lots will do when they realize how they've lived and how their lives have ended, and the future, the never changing horrific future that is before them, they'll find some way to try and blame God for it. And what does Abraham say? Again, the Lord puts words into his mouth. "They must take notice of Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, though one rise from the dead, they'll not believe." Though one rises from the dead. It's not going to be many months, may even have been weeks, after that parable was spoken by Jesus, that Jesus stood before a tomb. The tomb of a very dear friend of his, the brother of Mary and Martha. He'd been dead and buried 4 days. And the Lord stood before that tomb and he cried out, "Lazarus, come out." And out came his friend, no doubt struggling with all the cloths that had been written around him, struggling, alive and well. Actually, the Lord wasn't doing Lazarus a favour, was he, really? Because Lazarus had just faced death and he got through that okay, and now he's got to face it again. But it was for our blessing, for those who hear and those who heard at the time. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, brought his friend Lazarus. Can't be a coincidence, can it? Brought his friend Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't many months after that another great resurrection would occur. The greatest of all resurrections. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it isn't the testimony of the resurrection that leads to the conversion of any man, woman, or child. It's faith and confidence in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. See how the Lord Jesus is bringing these two? There's the parable. They've got Moses and the prophets. Then we've got these two in Moses where they're rebuked for not believing the prophets. And then, thirdly, we have the 10 disciples on the evening of the resurrection. There they are, the 10 meeting in the upper room, and the two have come back, Cleopas and his colleague. They've come back and they've reported, they've heard that Simon has seen the Lord. They've reported what they experienced on the Emmaus Road. And then there, in front of them, the risen Lord Jesus stands. He stands there and he confronts them. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and blood, bones, as you see I have." And then he ate something in front of them. A piece of fish and a honeycomb. He ate to demonstrate the reality. Total, complete resurrection. Body, spirit, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those disciples found it hard to take it all in when they were confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read how Jesus explains things at verse 44. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, with that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then a wonderful thing happened. And we ought to pray for this to happen time and time again for us personally and for our brothers and sisters in the church. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked those two on the Emmaus Road, he was rebuking them for not believing the Scriptures. And that's an amazing thing, you see. We're not in the position of seeing the risen Christ now. We're not in a position to have visions. This is no day for miracles of a vast order in relationship to the name and power of Jesus Christ. But we do have the one solid ground that Jesus tells us is the most important, essential ground of all. His Word. The Scriptures. The Word of the Old Testament Scriptures which concern Him. Which teach of Him. The Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, is in great danger of being bedeviled by mysticism. by mysticism. Mysticism is being able to obtain understanding, knowledge of God that bypasses the intellect. This is the curse of the modern charismatic movement. Modern, I mean, from 70s up to recent. The apprehension of knowledge about God. People who are genuine and sincere want to know God. And true believers can have a yearning and a longing to know God and to have a deep experience of God. And so they cry out to God and they open themselves up for God. And so many have been led astray because the devil has come in and influenced them in one way or another, away from the Word, away from the Scriptures. Mysticism is getting to know or believing that you know truth about God, truth from God, instruction from God that bypasses the intellect and is not connected with His Word. And it's a fearful thing. And I know there will be an awful lot of Christians who would react. And if it was permitted to them as Christians, they'd stone me, no doubt. Because it's a very disturbing trend. Very disturbing indeed. A movement away. You see, it can happen to really genuine, sincere, godly people. A hunger for God. They want to know God. They want to get near to God. And they open themselves up. And they start then thinking that they've got to know about God and got to know about what they should do. And you hear people say, don't you? God has told me. I believe there's only one way to deal with a Christian who says God has told me. Just take hold of your Bible. I hope I'm not offending anybody, because I believe this with all my heart. It is very, very dangerous, and I believe God's people have to be warned. If someone says to you, God has told me, take your Bible and say lovingly and graciously, show me where. Show me where. Because if you're telling me that God has told you and it's not here declared, I'm not going to believe you for one moment, and I warn you that you can be seriously misled. God has given us this book that's inspired from Genesis 1 right through to Revelation 22. He's taken a lot of trouble to put a Bible in your hand and my hand. You're not dependent upon any priest or the like personage. You're not dependent upon others to tell you what God's word is. You've got it in your own hand. And you've got it at your disposal. If you're a believer, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have at your disposal the best, finest tutor in all the world. The Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that a blessing? Hey, isn't that a blessing? You don't need to go to university and do a degree in theology. Get into your room, open your Bible, and talk to your tutor. The Holy Spirit of God, who's given to every believer, indwells every true believer. And He is the great teacher, the Parakletos, the one alongside us and within us, who instructs us in the things of God. And He's the one who opens this word. If you look into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you will see towards the end of that how Paul draws a comparison between those Jews who read the Bible but don't understand it, whose minds are shuttered, their claws shuttered. They can't see Jesus Christ in it. They can't see. It's a dead letter. But then he talks about those who are able to read the Scriptures with the Spirit's enlightenment. It's Word and the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not guide and lead us away from this book. But when He is operating, He leads us always to this book. And He opens our understanding We had a lovely saint in our early churches years ago, in the late 60s. She was a lady of West Indian origin, and educationally and academically not very far advanced. But when it came to a knowledge and an experience of God through His Word, there weren't many who were in the same league. It isn't related to our natural intelligence. It's related to our hunger and desire for God and our trust in the God of the Bible. And our going to the Bible. You know, how did the first Sunday school start? They weren't intended to be, like so many places have, you know, an alternative to mum and dad teaching at home. They were started to bring in youngsters and teach them how to read and write. That was a wonderful, wonderful educational program. But in their wisdom, their spiritual and godly wisdom, they taught them how to read the Bible. Because they knew how crucial it was. And they taught these youngsters how to read the Bible and how to write. Because they were so confident in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus criticized those disciples on the Emmaus Road, and by implication the disciples in the upper room, because they weren't trusting the Old Testament scriptures. How did the apostles preach about Jesus Christ following his death and resurrection? They went around preaching, but they didn't have a New Testament in their hands as we have today. They went around with their Old Testaments. And from their Old Testaments, they were able to teach every significant truth concerning Jesus in his person and work. Isn't that remarkable? They were able to take hold of the Old Testament and they were able to preach Jesus, because the Old Testament is about him. It's preparation for him. You think of where it begins in Genesis 3:15. You can trace through the threads that all lead to Jesus. And it'll consolidate your faith as a believer, and it'll challenge any unbeliever if you will engage in that study. Go into the book. Go into the Old Testament scriptures. Search for Jesus. It's all about preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's obvious when you look at these promises that were made thousands and thousands of years before the birth of Jesus, it's obvious that God's in it. Because it couldn't have happened otherwise. You think about Genesis 3:15 and what is being suggested there. It's not terribly clear. It's not very precise. It's just rather a vague hint to the gospel that there's going to be a human being, or is it more than one human being, who's going to come, descending from Eve. And that human being, or human beings, they're going to do a battle with the great enemy of God. And there's going to be a real battle going on. And he or they are going to be really hurt. But they're going to succeed, because they're going to win the battle. Now, as it goes from there in Garden of Eden down to Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 17, chapter 28, it becomes clear that it's not a group. Oh, and you go further to Judah, and then you go on from Genesis 49 and 10, on from Judah, right down to David, who's in the line of Judah, from Abraham, and you go to David and you find out that this one, who's been predicted and prophesied in Genesis, right in the very early days, this one who's going to do battle royal, is none other than Messiah, the promised one of God, the Christ of God. And you see how it goes through. You go to Psalms. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, David was inspired to write Psalm 22. Have you read it recently? It's just as though a journalist, you know, I mean a first-class journalist, which might be a limitation these days, a real first-class journalist who's sitting at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the crosses, there. And he's taken everything in, and he's accurately, or she, accurately recording the events. You can read Psalm 22 and you think, look at that. 1,000 years before it happened, he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross after those three dreadful, horrific, dark hours. David wasn't. Jesus doesn't quote David. Jesus isn't there in his agony thinking, now what in the Bible will express my agony now? Oh, I remember Psalm 22. David expresses it wonderfully. My God, my God. He wasn't quoting David. David was quoting him. 1,000 years before the event. That's the nature of prophecy. When God's at work. David quoting Jesus 1,000 years before the event. My God, why have you forsaken me? The very heart of his great work, bearing sin for his people, paying the price in full. And you go through it. They have divided my garments among them, and for my garments they've cast lots. Well, what happened? Those soldiers, there were four soldiers in a group when there was crucifixion. There was a centurion in charge, and then there were four soldiers who would be responsible for the crucifixion. Those four soldiers were there, and as Roman law had it, anyone that they crucified, they could have all their clothing. All their clothing. Lord Jesus Christ died in that condition, without any covering at all, with the world gaping at him. Oh, how humble is our Saviour to be prepared to submit to that. Not only to be crucified, but to be put there as an object of derision and mockery. And there were five pieces of clothing. And when they divided up the first four, they come then to the tunic that had been specially lovingly made for Jesus by one of his disciples, an inner tunic. And they realized, those soldiers, they knew that if they divided, they tore it apart and divided it up into four so that each had, it would be useless. It would just be as rags. It would destroy the garment. So what do? They shake lots. They cast lots to see who it will be. And in doing that, they fulfill something that had been written 1,000 years beforehand. It was all there, all described, all the details given. They've pierced my hands and my feet, says David. David never had such an experience like that. There's nothing in God's word at all that came remotely like that. David didn't know that. He was speaking as a prophet. He was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He was being blessed to communicate truth about Messiah. They pierced my hands and my feet. A point that is taken up by Zechariah years later in Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Jehovah God saying, the living God saying, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn. A point which is brought out by the Apostle John in chapter 19 of his gospel record. Piercing of his hands, it's all there. It was the Romans who invented that barbaric execution years and years after that psalm was written. Only God could have done this. It's so remarkable, so amazing. You look through Psalm 22 and you see there the manner of the Saviour's suffering and success. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's done. He's been victorious. He's done what God promised would be done way back in the garden. He's suffered. He's wrestled. He's been victorious. It is finished. And Psalm 22 ends, it is done. And if you go then further on to Isaiah and the prophecy of Isaiah, a prophecy that I'm sure many of you will know, if not all of you will know, Isaiah 53, that remarkable book of prophecy, there, Isaiah 53, where a testimony is given by this man, Isaiah, confessing that there was a period of time when he didn't understand what was happening. He considered the suffering of the Savior, the Christ, and he couldn't make sense of it. He thought, this man is suffering because he must have done something dreadfully wrong. But then, as is the experience of all true believers, it dawned. Oh, he's not dying for anything he's done. He's dying for what somebody else has done. In fact, for something that lots of other people have done. He's bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. He's been bruised for our iniquity. It's for us he's dying. And God is in it. It's the will of the Lord to bruise him. God is at work in this. And you can go through and it'll explain the theology of Calvary years before the event. And there's a remarkable conclusion to that, isn't it, where it says, they make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Have you ever thought about that? What a strange thing for God to promise. They'll make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And what happened when Jesus died? Well, he was crucified on a tree that was prepared for Barabbas. And what would have normally happened to the body of Barabbas, and had it not been for providential intervention by Joseph, what would have happened to the body of the Lord Jesus? It would have been thrown into the common grave, dumped in the unnamed grave of the mass. The wicked. The grave of the wicked. It's all there for him. But then in the providence of Almighty God, a man who had been a secret disciple, who was not prepared to come out into the open until this moment, he goes to Pilate and he comes out acknowledging that he is a disciple of Jesus. I want permission to take down that body and to take care of it. And Joseph and Nicodemus take the body. And you can just imagine those two disciples, followers of Jesus, carrying it with reverence and respect, bearing it just a short distance to a garden and a tomb that had been prepared for Joseph, and putting his body, the body of Jesus, in that tomb. He was a rich man. You see what God has done? He's given us prophecies and predictions that are rather strange, and then when they're fulfilled, you say, that's marvellous. That couldn't have happened by chance. That couldn't have been a coincidence that they make his grave over there with the wicked, and then suddenly his body is laid in a rich man's tomb. You see what God has done? So we can see the manner, and I could keep you here all night and I mustn't. Someone did say in Wolverhampton, I hope they were joking, we don't need a clock in our church building. It's just a calendar. Time is running out and I'd love to keep you here because it's my favourite subject, the Christ of all the scriptures. And you can see in Psalm 22 the manner of the Saviour's suffering. In Isaiah 53 you can see the meaning of the Saviour's suffering. And you can go into Daniel 9 and you can see the moment of his suffering. And you can calculate from Daniel and from the Cyrus who was king of Persia, and he gave the order that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. If you look into the history, you can calculate the 70 weeks that Daniel speaks about and predicts before Messiah comes and puts everything right. Dying to end transgression, iniquity and sin. And you can calculate it down, and depending on the day or year that you start, and a lot of godly folk have done it, you either end up with the moment when Jesus walks triumphantly into Jerusalem, or the moment when he gives his life on the cross of Calvary, the moment when atonement was made under the hand of God. You see, it can't be chance. No human beings could have ever devised it. The hand of God is blatantly obvious in it. That's why this book is so special to us. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not taking a leap in the dark. You're not taking a risk. You're trusting God. And you're looking into His Word and you're examining it carefully and you're comparing it with the fulfillment in Jesus. And you say, that Jesus is God's Son. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the promised one, right from Genesis, right throughout the Old Testament. Nearly 400 prophecies directly related to Him. Wonderfully fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. To God be the glory. Thank God for such solid ground for our faith. Treasure your Bible, brothers and sisters. Treasure your Bible. It's the most precious gift in teaching you and me about Jesus.